All right, well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Welcome back, LifePoint family. It's good to be with you this morning. If you are a guest, I want to say, as Jonathan just said, grateful to have you here this morning. My name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you have a Bible, either a physical Bible or a digital copy, you can turn to James chapter 5. Believe it or not, we're in week 8 now of this series we've been calling Everyday Faith. We've been working our way through the letter of James, the half-brother of Jesus, to the early church. If you remember, James was not a Christian. He was, again, the half-brother of Jesus, and he, along with his siblings, did not believe in Jesus during his ministry. He came to faith really only after the resurrection and after Jesus appeared to him, and he ended up becoming convinced that his half-brother was actually the Son of God, Lord and Savior, and he gave his life to him and then became a leader in the early church. And in his letter to the early church, one of the major themes, something we've been talking about throughout much of this series, is this idea of faith working itself out in our lives, faith impacting our works. We've talked a lot about roots and fruits, right? That James is saying, hey, when the root changes, the fruit should change as well. If you are a Christian, we've kind of said, if you were to tell James that you're a Christian, his response would probably be something along the lines of, show me. What does your life say about your belief in Jesus? Christianity is not primarily behavior modification, right? It's heart transformation. But James's point is that the heart transformation does in fact change our behavior. It's something when you're changed at the root, when you say, I love Jesus and I believe Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died for me, that he rose again, that I might have new life in him. There's a heart transformation that takes place that necessarily, if that heart transformation is genuine, James is arguing that necessarily means it's going to change what comes out on the outside. The way you speak, the way you act, the way you think, what you do, it's going to result in good works. James' famous phrase that faith without works is dead, he says. Now, what's interesting is there's another theme in James, one that I don't know that I really fully noticed or appreciated until this morning going over this passage and realizing this is there throughout the letter as well. And it's this idea of endurance, of patience, and long-suffering in the midst of the trials just of the normal Christian life. And we saw it at the beginning of the letter when James starts off by saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds. If you can remember all the way back to week one, consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We're going to see it again today in verse 7. Last week, we finished by looking at the first six verses, end of chapter 4, and the first six verses of chapter 5. And in the first six verses of chapter 5, James really rebukes the wealthy for their use of their wealth, not for being wealthy, but for their sinful use of their wealth. It's so harsh that we said this last week. Some commentators think James isn't even speaking to Christians in the first six verses, but he's rebuking the wealthy for the way they've oppressed the poor, the way that they've used or misused their wealth. And so perhaps not surprisingly, in verse 7, James flips back to Christians, some of whom are actually being oppressed by those in power. And he talks about perseverance. And he talks about patience amidst the difficulties of the Christian life. Verse 7, James says this, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James looks at Christians and says, be patient, therefore, probably both in reference to everything he said in verses 1 through 6, those of you who are dealing with difficulty, maybe being oppressed, but also, I think, to the whole letter, just the difficulties of the Christian life. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And he not only gives a command, he then gives us an illustration. He says, be patient, and then he gives us an illustration of what he means. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Some translations say to make firm or to strengthen. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord, there it is again, the coming of the Lord is at hand. So James gives us this illustration about farmers. farming in Israel and the surrounding regions, the farmers would wait for the rains that came twice in the year. The early rains would come right after they planted, and they would cause the seeds to germinate and begin to grow. The later rains would then cause them to further grow and to sort of firm up to be ready in time for the harvest. And James looks at that and says, guys, just like that farmer is patiently waiting for the rains to come, patiently waiting for the fruit of the earth, he says, I want you to be like that. There's a lot we can say about this, but I'm gonna limit myself to 2 points on this section, okay? One, I want us to note, okay, that a farmer is waiting with hope. A farmer waits, he works hard, he or she works hard, gets the field ready, the seed ready, whatever equipment is needed, at that time probably less equipment, more people, workers, and then there's this intense season of planting and sowing and working and getting everything ready, and then what does the farmer have to do? Wait. And there's a lot that's not within the farmer's control. But it's not just a passive waiting, it's an anticipating sort of waiting, a waiting with hope of what's to come. What that farmer is waiting for is, hey, when the harvest comes, all of the waiting, all of the work is going to be worth it. What's coming makes the difficulty of now worth it. And James says, guys, that's a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life, point number one, the Christian life is a life of waiting with hope. The Christian life is a life of waiting with and in hope. And you say, what are we waiting for and what are we hoping for? We are waiting, James said it twice. We are waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior, for the second coming. We're coming up on Christmas time. What do we celebrate at Christmas time? The birth of Jesus, the first coming. But we are living the rest of our lives waiting for the second coming, waiting and hoping for the day when he returns and the day that Jesus is going to set all things right. And the pain and the difficulty and the hardship of being his followers, it's going to be worth it when he sets all things right and makes all things new. And we see him face to face. And this is something we just need to say out loud for a second and just sit on for a moment. The reality that when you become a Christian and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you commit to following him with your life, we've got to ask really 2 questions here. One, is your life better? Yes. It's much better in the sense that you receive the forgiveness of sin. You receive new life in Christ. You're given purpose and meaning. God has not only saved you, but he's then sent you back into the world to reach your family and your neighbors and your coworkers. Like, you have the joy of Christ in your heart, the Holy Spirit living in you. Life is better in Christ. There's real joy. And at the same time, we have to ask the question, but is life also harder? In a real sense, the answer is yes. Life is better in Christ, and life is also difficult in Christ. Think about some of the things that Jesus said. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. The life of a Christian is saying no to worldly pleasures, choosing a life of discipline and the pursuit of Christ and eternal glory rather than just what feels good in the moment. We talked about this last week. Right, when we hit on wealth, it's a life of choosing not to pursue luxury, not to simply choose self-indulgence, not just seeing how much you can accumulate for yourself. It's a life of choosing generosity and giving to others and serving others. Why? Because of God's generosity to us. Because Jesus chose to give his life for us. Jesus chose to serve us. And so we choose to serve and give to others. And in the moment, can we just be honest? That's harder. It's easier just to say, I'm gonna live my life for me. Not only that, but Jesus said, if you're his follower, you're gonna experience in this life what? Suffering, difficulty, opposition from the enemy and from the world. Jesus said, they hated me first, they're going to hate you as well. You're going to have difficulty in this life. Guys, the life of a Christian is a life of battling sin, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, fighting the good fight, running the race, keeping the faith. It's a life of waiting and enduring and patiently suffering and waiting with hope, enduring the trials of life and believing that one day, when we see Jesus face to face, the joy of being with him, The glory that's going to be revealed in us. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 4. He says the glory that's going to be revealed in us in that day is going to make the present sufferings not even worth comparing. And he says we're going to consider all of the suffering of this moment, this life, the difficulty that you experience, the hardships. He says it will seem light and momentary compared to the glory of being with Christ. It's a life of waiting, but waiting with anticipation and hope. Working for Jesus in the meantime, but also having extraordinary hope that what's to come and he who is to come is going to make it all worth it. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. James just said it twice about the coming of the Lord. And this is so important, I think, that we sit on for a moment. Can I just ask you, how often do you think about the return of Jesus? How often do you think about the return of Jesus? We just sang about it a minute ago. But how often do you think about that in your daily life? My guess is, your answer is probably similar to mine, not enough. And I don't mean just thinking about it in the sort of like trying to guess when it's gonna happen. You know, when is Jesus coming back? By the way, that's always confused me, that like Christians and sometimes even pastors are like, I think we figured it out. I'm like, Jesus literally said, we're not gonna figure it out. Even though, I mean, like he said that explicitly. Only the Father knows. You're not gonna know. It's gonna come like a thief in the night. And yet Christians for 2,000 years have been like, I think we got it, right? I think we figured it out. There's no point, that's a futile, just don't. It's not about trying to guess the timing, and it's not even, I don't even mean think about Jesus' return in sort of this escapist, man, the world's getting bad and, you know, AI is gonna kill us all, and so please come back, you know, Jesus, quickly. Yes, there's a real sense in which we are to be saying, like, Lord, please come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I don't just mean in the escapist mentality of like, gosh, it's getting bad, let's get out of here. I mean living your life in light of Jesus' return and how that should impact our priorities and our perspective. That's the second point I put in your notes, is your life, your priorities, your perspective, and your priorities change in light of Jesus' return. James, you notice twice, James say, guys, be patient until what? The coming of the Lord. And then he says, excuse me, be patient, establish your hearts until the coming of the Lord. This is all across the New Testament. James talks about it. The Apostle Paul talks about it constantly. John wrote a whole book about it. It's that in light of Jesus' return, that should change how we live today. What's happening then and what's going to happen then should impact our lives right now. Think about it for a moment. To have this reality, this knowledge, that this is how the story ends. Jesus comes back and he's gonna judge the living and the dead. We're not gonna be saved by our works. It's gonna be only by the grace of God through faith, by trusting him, but we will give an account for how we lived our lives, how we used the things that he gave to us and entrusted us. And Jesus is gonna set all things right and make all things new. If you really believe that and you think about it, it changes how you live your life. It shapes how you make your decisions. It shapes how you use your time. It shapes how you use your talents that God has given you. It shapes how you use the money and the treasures that God has given you. There's a radical reorientation away from self and towards God and others. If I can say it this way, knowing that the finish line is coming and what's coming at the finish line changes how you run the race. You and I have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, fixed on the finish line. Like I said, it's all through the New Testament. It was a motivation for the early believers, for the apostles, this idea of the imminence or the nearness, the sureness of Jesus' return. And they didn't know, listen, they didn't know how long he was gonna tarry. We don't know how long Jesus is gonna tarry, but it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And I just wonder, for some of us, or maybe for most of us, if we've lost a little bit of that sense of urgency. If we've lost the sense of just the sureness of Jesus' return and how that should be impacting how we live our daily lives. Because Lord knows, guys, the culture doesn't encourage us to think about this. Our culture doesn't say, you don't hear often, hey, you should think about the relative shortness of your life. You should think about the sureness of Jesus' return, and you should shape your life accordingly. When do you ever hear that? No, what do we hear? You shouldn't think about anything past lunch today, right? Where do you want to go for lunch? What do you want right now? What's on your, right? Like what's going to make you happy right now? That's what you should be thinking about. What's the next thing you can buy? What's the next thing that's going to entertain you? What's the next trip you want to take? That's all you should be thinking about. Don't think about then. Don't think about there. Don't think about your death. Don't think about giving an account before the Lord. Why does our culture not encourage us to do that? Because we have a real spiritual enemy who's called the prince of the power of the air, who's often behind what's happening in culture. And he doesn't want you to wake up and think about the end, because that might wake you up and you might live today differently. And then James speaks into it and says, no, think about the end. Think about the finish line. Think about the return of Christ. He is coming soon. It's gonna be awesome. He comes to set all things right and make all things new. Live your life for him today. How often do you think about the return of Christ? Can I encourage you? Can I plead with you to do what James says here? Think about it and be patient and endure and wait with hope. And you may see that your perspective and your priorities change. Verse 9, he says this, do not grumble. It's a bit of an odd intersection here. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When you first read this, you go, what does that have to do with the rest of the passage? At first, especially what he just said, it seems a bit unrelated. But I think when you take a moment and think about it, don't grumble against one another's brothers and sisters so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is at the door. I think it actually fits very well. The whole passage is about patience and endurance and steadfastness in the midst of what? In the midst of trial. In the midst of difficulty. And I want you to think about something. When difficulty, persecution, hardship, tiredness, pressure in your life and in your relationship goes up, what tends to also go up with that? Conflict. Anger. Think about it. You get angry, you get upset, you get frustrated, and instead of patiently enduring and talking it out with God, it is much easier to complain, to grumble, and to start blaming the people around you. It's the next point there in your notes. Guys, when life is hard, it's easier to complain and blame than it is to patiently endure. When life gets hard, it is easier to grumble against one another, to complain and to blame others for your problems or our problems or what's going on than it is to patiently endure. And James, frankly here, as a connection to, hey, remember that Jesus is coming. He says, don't grumble against one another. Don't groan and complain. Don't take it out on each other. Think about how this works out practically, guys. Marriage. You know what's easy in marriage? It's easy to just blame the other person. Why can't they just change? We would not be dealing with this if it weren't for your fill in the blank. It's easy to point the finger, to blame and complain and to grumble. Do you know what's hard? Help me to love my spouse right now. God, teach me to be a more godly husband or a more godly wife. Help me to put them first. Help me to forgive them because you forgave me. Help me to be patient with them because, God, you are patient with me. Help me to sacrifice for my spouse and put them first. Help me to patiently endure. Yet James says that's what we're called to. You know what's easy at work? It's to say, I hate work. These people are dumb. I don't like them. I don't like working for them. I don't like working with them. I'm just here for a paycheck. And so what I will do is I will complain and I will groan my way through this 40 hours and I will do the bare minimum to just get it done. That's easy. It's natural. You know what's hard? Is to patiently endure and say, Lord, I recognize I work with some difficult people, but I also recognize I can be a difficult person sometimes. And God, you've been patient with me. Help me to be patient with them. Help me not to grumble or complain, but help me to remember I represent Jesus in the workplace. And so as long as you have me here, Lord, and you listen, you're welcome to apply somewhere else if you want, But as long as you have me here, Lord, I am an ambassador for Christ. So help me to exhibit that in the workplace. Because you've saved me and now you've sent me here. Just in Christian relationships in general. And this is specifically what James is talking about when he says, don't grumble, complain, don't judge one another. Because that's what we're doing when we grumble and complain. We're going, it's this person's fault. Just in Christian relationships, it is easy to go, I'm done with you. I can't handle this person. I got hurt. I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to hold the grudge. I'm going to grumble and complain about it. And James says, don't do that. Remember, the judge is right at the door. The Lord is, he is coming. Jesus is coming soon. He is near in light of his return, in light of the fact that he's the judge. Don't judge your brother or sister. Leave it to the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. He's going to settle all things. He's going to make it right. He's going to set it right. So you just be patient and wait upon the Lord and do the hard thing. Do the gospel thing. Love one another as God has loved you. Be patient with one another as God has been patient with us. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And James then continues in verse 10 with really the same or similar theme. He says this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As an example, so he's given us another example or illustration here. First he talks about the farmer, now he talks about the prophets. And he says, think about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. If you've read your Old Testament, right, you know, did the prophets have it easy? No, they didn't. I know maybe some of us are like, man, it would be so cool to hear directly from the Lord and have a message for the people. But when you read the Old Testament and you read the lives of the prophets, you realize steadfastness, endurance, patiently enduring evil. Elijah, think about Elijah. He got to do some awesome stuff. And also the king and queen of Israel hated him, tried to kill him multiple times. He lived a lot of his life on the run. And even after one of his greatest moments, right, where he gets to see God work, the next moment is the queen saying, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be a dead man. And he has to flee. Jeremiah, God literally came to him and said, I have a message for you. Go tell the people. By the way, the people are not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. Told Jeremiah, don't get married and don't have children because things are going to get terrible. It was right before the destruction of the kingdom of Judah. He's known as a prophet of doom because of how sad and somber and difficult his prophetic message was to the people. I mean, how would you like to be the guy who gets to talk to God's people only about the coming judgment? Isaiah got some incredible things in his life, but Jewish tradition or legend tells us that he was sawn in half by King Manasseh. There's no way to be for sure on that, but Hebrews 11 explicitly says some of the people in the past who are in the hall of faith, some of them got sawn in two. Some commentators think they're talking about Isaiah. I talked about Hosea a couple of weeks ago. Hosea is a prophet that God comes to him and says, hey, I want you to marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you over and over and over, and I want you to love her and call her back and forgive her. And you go, why? Because he says, your life is going to be an image, an illustration of my love for the people of Israel. That they've committed spiritual adultery over and over and over, and yet God keeps coming after his people and calling them back and calling them back. Point being, guys, the prophets had really difficult lives. And none of them were perfect. Some of them got mopey and discouraged and fearful even after God showed up in incredible ways. But James's point is, they kept going. They remained steadfast. They stayed faithful to the Lord and to their calling, even in the midst of opposition and hardship and rejection. And lest we sit here and think, man, good thing I'm not a prophet. That sounds hard. No, we may not be prophets in the same way, but listen, every single one of us, if you're here and you love Jesus, you are called by God and you are sent by God. And you're sent back out to your family and to your workplace and to your friends and to your classmates and your teammates, and you have a mission and you have a message. You get to tell of what Jesus Christ has done for you and what he's offering to do for them. You and I are called to be faithful in that. And as you go do that, as you live your life on mission and you share the message of what Christ has done, you're gonna have some people who respond to that and some people who oppose you. You're going to experience difficulty. And James says, think about the prophets. Remain steadfast. He gives us a final illustration. He says, not only consider the prophets, he's going to talk about here in a moment about Job. He starts in verse 11 and says, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. By the way, blessed doesn't simply mean happy. Not in just a temporary sense. It can mean happy, but not in the way that we often define that. We often think, my guess is, right, most of us don't hear this. Blessed are those who remain steadfast under trial. Most of us aren't walking away going, I just can't wait to get persecuted. I can't wait to experience difficulty and opposition in the Christian life. That's not what it's saying. Blessed is this joy in you. It's God's favor upon your life, knowing that he loves you, that you love him, that God is working in your life, that you're gonna see him face to face, you're gonna receive at the return of Christ the crown of righteousness, and you're gonna hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so blessed is the person who knows that, who knows that God loves them and says, I don't wanna get distracted, I wanna remain steadfast until the day that Jesus returns. Blessed are those who remain steadfast. And he gives us then the final illustration. He says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. We just went through, right, series before. We just went through the whole book or a series on Job. He says, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I find this verse so encouraging when he talks about the steadfastness of Job, because think about Job's life. Again, we went through that series, last series. Was Job constantly like stoic and didn't feel anything? No, right? We read, he had some epic rants as he's frustrated and angry about what God is doing in his life. But here's the thing. Job sometimes complained and got frustrated, but who did he complain to? Primarily, he complained to God. He took his complaints to the Lord. He went vertical. He talked to God about it. He said, God, if I have any hope, it's you. He worshiped. We talked about this. He worshiped even while he wept. It is not that his life was easy. It was terrible. And it's not that he even just sort of stoically, you know, remained steadfast and that I don't feel anything and I'm just going to always say that I'm happy and I'm just going to... The reason I point this out is I think sometimes that's what we think of. So remaining steadfast means I'm not going to feel anything. I'm never going to acknowledge that life is hard. I'm just going to remain happy, happy, happy. That's not even how Jesus did it. Jesus remained the most steadfast of anyone for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And yet, what do we see Jesus doing in the garden? He's crying out to God, nearly swooning. Saying, Lord, help me, yet your will be done, not my will be done. So lest we think that steadfastness means stoicism or always pretending to be happy, that's not what it means. Steadfastness means, yeah, you acknowledge, Lord, this is hard, this is difficult. If I need to complain, I'm going to complain to you. I'm going to talk to you. My hope is in you, but I'm going to stay steadfast. I'm going to stay focused on what's important, and I'm not going to get distracted by lesser things. My hope is firmly set in Jesus, in his goodness, and in his return. That's what James is saying. And then he says, man, note the purpose of God in Job's life. What was the purpose of God in Job's life? Was it to destroy him? To ruin him forever? No, we saw that the purpose of God in Job's life, though Job didn't know it, there was a cosmic battle going on. God was showing the enemy he was wrong. Satan loses. Job's faith ends up actually being refined and matured, and God's glory is shown in Job's life. Guys, the same thing is true in your life and in mine. We don't always know what God is doing. We don't always get answers as to, God, why is this the particular trial you have me walking through? Why do I have to face this particular difficulty? Why is this the cross that I have to bear? We don't always get those answers, but what we do get is a promise of God's presence and that he is compassionate and he is merciful and he is working in every trial you're going through for your ultimate good and for his glory. God's doing something in your life. He is shaping you to be more like Jesus. And he says, remain steadfast, keep going. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's coming again. He's going to make all things new. And you'll see then and there, it was worth it. Jesus is worth it. God's purpose in your life is not to ruin you, but to grow you and mature you and to reveal a glory in you that's going to make the current trials seem light and momentary. He's working for your ultimate good and for his glory. And it's all because he is compassionate and he's merciful. So if I were to sum this section up, I would say it this way. Listen, Christians are not promised comfortable present circumstances. Christians are not promised comfortable present circumstances. Everything about this passage, the prophets didn't get that. Job didn't get that. Jesus didn't get that. And listen, this is where I think we have to feel attention as American Christians, because let's just be honest, many of us in a material sense have comfort. Many of us from a wealth perspective have more than we need. But I just want to highlight something. I was teaching another group of folks earlier this week, and I pointed out, the Apostle Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. He did not say, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, unless you live in America in the 21st century, right? In which case, you're good, right? Religious liberties, you'll be fine. Listen, even if you have materially more than you need, even if your life in many ways is comfortable, if you choose to follow Jesus and make his mission your life and your life his mission, you're going to step into the fight. And when you step into the fight, you get hit. You're going to experience opposition. You're not promised present, comfortable circumstances. But here's what you are promised. As a follower of Jesus, you are promised God's help in time of need. You can put this up here on the screen. It's final point. You are promised God's help in time of need. You are promised enduring joy, not just happiness in the moment, but a joy that fills your soul and grows right on through death and into eternity and life with Christ forever. And you are promised God's glory in your life, both now and forever. You are promised, as you remain steadfast and you're patient, you endure, that God's going to be showing himself and glorifying himself in your life, both now and forever. I received an email even this morning from a guy just talking about how seeing someone else in our church and the trials they're dealing with, the way this person is responding in steadfastness and in prayer, is making such an impact in this person's life. He said, I've never seen anything like it. It never ceases to amaze me, guys, how God uses difficulty, trial, things that we would go, I just want to get out of this and get back to what's comfortable. And God says, stay. Keep going. Be patient. Endure. And wait to see what God is going to do. So if you're here today, here's how I'll close. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you love the Lord, I want to encourage you, as James has, to keep going, to be patient, to stand firm in your faith. Maybe you're here today and you go, okay, well, I'm just tired. I'm discouraged. I'm downcast. I feel ready to give up. I will leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy that has always encouraged me. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, looks at this young man that he's discipled, and he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Can I encourage you today? Keep fighting the good fight. Keep running the race. Keep keeping the faith. And just remember, as Paul says, the crown of righteousness, well done, good and faithful servant, is awaiting you. Not only the Apostle Paul, but he says what? To all who have loved his appearing. If you love Jesus and you know the Lord loves you, don't get distracted. Don't settle for lesser things. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Keep running the race. Let's finish well. And if you're here today and you would just say, I've just never started this race. I've never had a relationship with Jesus. Maybe one of the questions on your mind is, I mean, you're telling me that life's gonna get harder in some ways. Is it worth it? Is he worth it? Can I ask the Christians in the room, right? Is he worth it? Yes. We are here to testify to you today that Jesus Christ is worth it. He is good. He is merciful. He is kind. He is compassionate. And life may be harder, but it is better in him. And so if you're here today going, I feel lost, but I want to be found. I feel broken, but I want to be healed. I know I'm a sinner and I need a savior. Jesus Christ is and promises every one of those things. And if you're ready to take that first step and to enter the race by the grace of God, I want to give you that opportunity to respond now. Let's pray. God, first, for those of us who are believers, God, for the church, I ask and we ask, would you help us, please? Help us to remain steadfast under trial. Help us not to lose sight of what's important and to live our lives in light of your return. You take a moment, just pray that. Ask the Lord to help you to remain steadfast until his coming. As we pray, if you're here today going, I want to commit my life to the Lord. I want to take that first step today and turn from sin and trust Jesus with my life. Place my faith in him as the Son of God who lived and died and rose again for me. You can pray with me. You can pray in your own words. Lord, today I ask for forgiveness. I ask for healing in my life. I place my faith in Jesus. Jesus, I believe you and you alone are Savior and Lord. And today, I commit my life to you. I want to start running the race. And Jesus, thank you for saving me. God, I thank you that when anyone prays that and they pray it in faith, you are faithful and good to answer. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And may just the joy of knowing you come out of us as your sons and daughters. Father, it's easy to complain. It's easy to grumble. May we do the hard thing, the gospel thing. Just may the joy of the Lord come out of us and flow into others. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said.